Hey, I want you to just bow your heads and let's pray together before we open up God's word this morning. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O God. And we all come before you this morning expectant and eager to hear a word from you. Our time is short on this earth, and we want to make our lives count. And we want to be a part of something meaningful, something that's greater than us. And Father, we believe that your words are words of life and words of truth and grace, and we all need to hear them this morning. So I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that I would decrease, that you would increase, and that we would leave, especially today, encouraged, maybe challenged, and that we would all leave going, wow, God spoke to me this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen, amen. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with all of you on a beautiful, beautiful day. I want to start just with a question. By the way, my name's, I guess I should turn up, make sure my cell phone's off too. Okay, good. I'm always afraid my mom's going to call right in the middle of the service, you know, and I'd probably pick it up and say, Jesus, are you calling me? No, just kidding. But I want to start with a question this morning. And the question is this: how often in life does our needs and our own problems look greater than the resources that are available to us? I mean, let me give you a few examples. Maybe at the end of the month, you sit down to pay your bills, and when you look online at your account, and then you look, as Tim said through that song, at the bills that are all spread out on the floor, you realize there's a major disconnect, and you don't have enough money to pay all of your bills. Your need is greater than your resources. For any stay-at-home mom with small kids, you get this. You know, I spent just a day and a half watching all three of my kids while my wife was at the women's retreat, and I just was stunned. I'm like, wow, she does this every single day, right? And your kids wake up early, and you spend all day meeting to their every need, taking them, taxiing them all over, feeding them, even wiping their behinds and all that wonderful stuff. And at the end of the day, you're just exhausted by 8 o'clock, and you're just thankful that your kids are finally in bed, and you're wondering, gosh, Lord, I barely had the energy to make it through this day. Your need is greater than the resources available to you. Like many of us, like many of you, you have a high stressful job, and things are going great, even though you work a lot of hours, but one day you get hit with a new deadline that your boss wants or a project at work, and you go, ah, man, and you realize and you know that in order to meet that deadline or to finish that project, you're going to pay with your time, you're going to pay with your sleep, and you're going to pay with just your family time, and you're hoping, praying that you can make it home to tuck your kids in the bed if you have them. If you're single, you're not going to see your friends all week because you're going to be working on Saturday, probably even Sunday. And you're going, gosh, I want to get this done, but how am I going to make it done? Your need is greater than your resources. And I could go on and on for the different scenarios that some of you have come in with this morning. But when it comes to our own problems and needs, what, if anything, does Jesus, this guy who lived 2,000 years ago, what, if anything, does he have to say to us this morning? And so when our needs and our problems look greater than the resources available to us, and I've been around long enough to know they often do, don't they? What can we do? Where do we run? What do we do about it? And so the story we're going to look at this morning, we're going to read about the disciples, and they found themselves in two situations not unlike anything that we experience in our life. Very similar. Their problem and their need was greater than the resources available to them, or so they thought. And we're going to continue this morning studying the biography of Jesus written by his best friend, John. We're going to come to chapter 6 and what's called the Gospel of John, which is in the New Testament. And there's really three scenes that John, the apostle, takes us through. We're not going to have time to read all 59 verses, and but I'm going to go quickly through these first scene. The first scene, Jesus is on a mountainside and he's teaching his disciples, and thousands of people show up to hear him speak. And then in scene 2, the disciples and Jesus part ways. The disciples are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they get hit with a nasty, violent storm, and Jesus comes walking to them on water. And then John, the master first storyteller, sweeps us into scene two. And a lot of people miss the fact that Jesus was speaking in a synagogue in a little town called Capernaum. And he's speaking there, and that's scene three. And he says some incredible things about who he really is. And he explains really the meaning of the miracle that he did on the mountainside in this Jewish synagogue. And so let's look at scene one. And because this is a narrative passage, because this is a story, let's try to enter into the story together. So I want you to imagine with me what it must have been like to be with Jesus for that day. Other accounts say that people were listening to Jesus for 3 days. So you think my sermon's long. Can you imagine listening to someone for 3 days straight? That's a lot of talking and a lot of listening. So let's think about this. Let's imagine together what it must have been like. And for me, I imagine a warm spring afternoon and the grass is green with expectation, and we're lounging in the grass listening to this master storyteller tell story after story, and we're captivated with his teaching. That's why we followed him all over the rugged plains and hills of Palestine, following after this rabbi. We've seen him do miracles already. We've seen him speak, and we're captivated by this man. John tells us in verse 2, he says, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he performed healing the sick. And so they've seen the miracles, they've heard his teaching, and they wanted more of this really now famous rabbi, but not necessarily, follow me here, not necessarily more of Jesus. They like what he's doing, but they still don't understand who he is. And so this crowd was filled with mostly poor peasants, both Jews and Gentiles. John tells us in his eyewitness testimony that there were at least 5,000 men. Most scholars would say that there was much more than that, because when you include children and women, there was probably at least 20,000 people surrounding Jesus on this mountainside hearing him teach. That's a huge crowd of people. And as the master teaches, you're very distracted at this point because your stomach won't stop growling. You're starving. You've been out here all day listening to him, and you were so busy trying to follow this new rabbi that you forgot to pack a lunch. And if you've ever been in a situation where you're trying to listen to someone and you're starving, it's hard to listen. As a matter of fact, it's getting late. You're starting to worry about, gosh, I don't know. I think In-N-Out is already closed. You know, what am I going to do? And everyone around you is thinking the same thing. Like, this is great teaching, but we're all hungry. And Jesus understood this. You know, he was probably hungry too. And so John tells us that he talks to Philip first, and listen to what he said in verse 5. Jesus asked Philip this great question, really to test his faith. I'll explain that in a moment. Jesus says, hey, Philip, where shall we buy bread to feed all these people? And I think the disciples kind of looked around like, hey, great question, Jesus. We're hungry too. And Philip was the obvious choice because he was from a nearby town. Surely Philip, of all the disciples, would know where to find bread. It's important to note here that God never tempts us, but he does test us so we can see more of who he is. And so God is testing this developing faith of one of his young followers, Philip, but Philip doesn't pass the test, does he? Look with me at verse 7. Philip kind of goes, hey, Jesus, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person just to have a bite, just to have a little nibble. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of bread. And see, the problem is so big in Philip's mind that he forgets who he is with. And isn't that true about us? We forget who we're with. And so I don't know if the larger obstacle for Philip was the lack of food or the cost of food, maybe both. But Philip, like us, can only see this problem from a human perspective, from a human point of view. And let's not be hard on Philip, because who can blame him? If we were in the same situation, we would have done the same thing. Yeah, really, it's a lot of money. There's no Costco close. It's going to take all the money that none of us even have. Remember, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Funds are kind of light right about now. And we're not, how are we going to feed these people? Just shoo them away. Send them home. Let's get this party over. We're tired too. But with Jesus, he saw an opportunity to love these people, to care for these people. But when the disciples saw the people, they saw 5,000 problems. I was thinking about quoting a JC song right there, but not appropriate. Some of you who are over 35, who's Jay-Z? Finally, Andrew speaks up. Look at verse 9. He says, Andrew kind of says, okay, grabs his poor little kid and said, hey, here, Jesus, here's a boy, and he has 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go with so many? And so Andrew was basically saying, hey, Jesus, here's something, here's someone, but it's not very much, and we can all see that. So, but I just, you know, I feel like I need to do something to be part of the solution. So here it is. What are we going to do with it? And barley loaves were really the inexpensive bread of the poorer classes. So this is a poor kid, and the fish was probably pickled fish to be eaten with the bread. Great little lunch for a little boy. But John is writing these details because the intensity heightens as it becomes clear to the disciples, to anyone reading this, to us, that a little boy's lunch, last time I checked, is not going to feed 20,000 people. 5 plus 2 does not equal that. But Jesus takes the bread and he takes the fish, and I imagine him sitting there, and he stands up and he puts it in his hand. He lifts it to heaven and he says a prayer something like this: blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And if you have kids like mine, when you pray, sometimes you kind of go like this, go, yeah, you know. And I picture the disciples doing that, kind of going, okay, Jesus, you know. And then the disciples reluctantly take a basket, you know, maybe, I don't know, did Jesus break a piece of the bread and a little bit of the fish and put it in each of the 12 baskets? I don't know. Was there magically all, you know, powerfully all of a sudden bread and fish in each basket? I don't know. But if I were a disciple, I would take a basket reluctantly and kind of go, okay, here you go, Fernando, how you doing? Here you go, I don't know your name, but here's some bread and some fish, right? But then at some point, those guys got to get it. And at a certain point, they're going, whoa, oh my, are you kidding me? And I just imagine just starting to pass out going, whoa, what? And all the disciples are doing this, all going, this is unbelievable. Now the crowd doesn't really get it. They're just grateful for a meal. But the disciples, they were on the inside. They start seeing this miracle. And so they're amazed. They're stunned. Man, he did this with the water and turned it into the wine. Now here he is. Again, he's good with food and drink, isn't he? And he's just passing this out. And the disciples are just overwhelmed. This is great. And I don't want you to miss something in this story, because I love this. The end, John tells us that there were 12 basketfuls left over. Now, my wife is really annoyed with me because I don't like leftovers, you know. But here's a great biblical passage. Maybe I should like leftovers, because Jesus provided so much for everyone that there were leftovers. See, Philip just wanted everyone to have a bite. There's not even enough money for everyone to have a bite. And Jesus says, a bite? We're going to fill them. They're going to be sick of bread and fish. And there was so much that there were leftovers, because that's who our extravagant, abundant God is. He gives us sometimes so much that there are leftovers, because with him, there's always new math. 5 plus 2 equals 20,000. And the disciples are amazed. See, we've heard this story before, so it's hard for us to be amazed today, because you've learned it in Sunday school or maybe later in life. But for these early people who first saw this, they were stunned. And I think Jesus wanted his disciples and us to learn from this miracle, a very simple lesson. And then he's going to get deeper later with this lesson. But the basic lesson is this: Jesus provides for our daily needs. In fact, Jesus is bigger than all of our needs. And see, when our needs look greater than the resources available, and they often do, we need to place our needs in the right hands, in the hands of Jesus. See, in the other eyewitness accounts where the story is recorded, Jesus asks something to the disciples that he doesn't ask here in John for whatever reason. John doesn't record it, but he looks at the disciples, and I love the question, because it's a great question for us. He says, guys, how many loaves do you have? Let's not talk about what you don't have. We can all go on and on about what we don't have. But how many loaves do you have? And that's when they said, oh, look at this little boy, 5 loaves, 2 fish. See, in other words, place what you do have in God's hands, and he will provide for your needs. Not your wants, but your needs. And let me just give you an illustration of this. I heard years ago at a Promise Keeper, great pastor went off, and it was a great, great line. I still remember to this day. You know, when you place a basketball in my hand, I think I can do some pretty good stuff with it. Cross you over a little bit, but you know, if you played basketball with me, it's not very impressive. I get that. But if you place that same basketball in the hands of Michael Jordan, you become the greatest basketball player who's ever lived, right? Because it all depends on whose hand it's in. Put a golf club in my hand and I will hack up the course and barely break 100 on any given day. People invite me golfing just because they want some good comedy relief. It's an interesting scene, right? But you put that same golf club in the hands of Tiger Woods, you become the number one golfer in the world. Because it all depends on whose hand it's in. You put a paintbrush in my hand, I can do a pretty decent piece of art if it's paint by numbers. Right? Looks good. You put that same paintbrush in the hand of a master like Renoir, then it becomes a priceless work of art because it all depends on whose hand it's in. A wooden rod in my hand just maybe will fight off a wild beast if I'm feeling courageous that day. But a rod in the hand of Moses will part the Red Sea. Why? Because it all depends on whose hand it's in. You know, a slingshot in my hand is going to poke someone's eye out, right? It's just a kid's toy. But a slingshot in the hands of David is a mighty weapon because it all depends on whose hand it's in. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hand is a tasty fish sandwich, especially if you have Cool Whip. But two fish and five loaves of bread in the hands of Jesus fed thousands of people because it depends on whose hand it's in. Nails in my hand might make a cute little birdhouse, but nails in Jesus Christ's hand gave salvation to the entire world. Why? Because it all depends on whose hand it's in. So let me ask you, what do you need to place in God's hands this morning? What problem in your life just seems to have no solution? Have you given into the hands of the one who says, I can move mountains, that I love you, I care for you? So put your concerns, your worries, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your families, even your relationships in God's hands. Why? Because it all depends on whose hands it's in. Now let's get back to the story. Unfortunately, just like today, many people in the crowd, they saw the miracle, they saw the sign, but they still didn't understand who Jesus was. Look with me at verse 14. John writes, surely they said, this is the prophet who's come into the world. And so the crowd, remember, they wanted a political savior. They wanted a king who would overthrow Roman occupation. They didn't want a suffering savior whose kingdom would triumph through the cross and not by force. But Jesus doesn't want anything that this crowd wants. And so he slips away, and another account tells us he slipped away to pray, and the other disciples say, where is Jesus? So they get on a boat and they leave too, because there was a temptation for them to go, yeah, 20,000 people? This is great. And so the disciples, they leave to get to the other side of the lake, and they get in a boat, and it's night. And John begins to paint this second scene. It's late at night, and the Sea of Galilee, let me show you a picture, is about 13 miles long, about 6 miles wide. And what many people don't realize is that it lies 650 feet below sea level. And it's fed by the Jordan River, but it's surrounded by rugged hills and mountains. And so what would often happen, and fishermen knew this very well, is the cool winds would come down through the mountains and rush down the steep cliffs, and it would mix with the warm surface water. And because of that, violent storms would happen all the time in the Sea of Galilee. And that's exactly where we find the disciples. They're in the middle of a nasty storm. They're struggling to get to the other side. And they're afraid. And I always say when fishermen are afraid, they're afraid. Because they've been in that water before. And things were not looking good. But their terror is surpassed when all of a sudden they see Jesus walking on water. Now, other Mark tells us that the reason why they were afraid is because they thought they were seeing a ghost. Like, oh, it's like paranormal activity. And but John doesn't tell us that. And I think he doesn't tell us that because last time I checked, people don't walk on water. And so if you saw someone walking on water, you wouldn't say, oh, high five. You'd be like, whoa, what is going on there? Even if it was Jesus. And so they're afraid. And so the disciples are horrified. They're seeing Jesus coming to them walking on water. And John tells us all throughout John's gospel that this is not just any man, because people don't walk on water. Right way back in John chapter 1, John has already called Jesus the Logos. This idea that God in the flesh came and lived amongst us. He was the Word in the flesh. So this is God walking on the water. And apparently then Jesus then arrives at the boat and climbs inside. And he calms the fears by identifying himself. Watch this very closely with terms that reflect back to the story of Exodus. Look what he says in verse 20. This is Jesus saying very important words that all of us need to hear. He says, it is I. Don't be afraid. Now, I want to just stop and press pause there for just a quick moment, because some of you need to hear the words of Jesus this morning. It is I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Jesus says, literally, because I am. See, that term I am is God's divine name given to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you remember that scene, Moses is hearing his name calling Moses, and he's like, whoa, what's going on? And he sees this burning bush. And if you've seen the History Channel's depiction of this called the Bible, they do a great job. There's this burning bush, and Moses is so terrified. He can't even look at the bush because he was afraid that he would die. And then God says, take off your sandals. Remember that? Because you're standing on holy ground. And then God begins, through this burning bush, begins to tell Moses, you're going to set my people free. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. And Moses, like most of us, say, me? Really? Well, who do I tell Pharaoh who's sending me? Who are you? What is going on here? And God tells Moses his name. He declares, you tell Pharaoh, I am who I am. I am is sending you. And so Mark recounts that Jesus calmed the storm when he entered the boat, but John kind of gives us a different picture. It almost seems like Jesus was barely, they were barely able to get Jesus in a boat, and suddenly they're on the other side of the lake, maybe even another miracle. But there's a connection that we can't miss out here. Jesus himself says, I am. And he'll make that statement again when he says, I am the bread of life. And because Jesus is God, Jesus feeds, protects, and rescues and guides his followers despite the storms that surround them. And so the disciples were afraid of the storm. They're terrified at seeing Jesus walking on the water. But what calmed their fears? Again, if we just read John's account, we didn't know that the storm was over yet. John doesn't tell us that. What calmed their fears was who was saying what. Jesus saying, don't be afraid, I am. I am. At the words of Jesus, the great I am, the storm ceases and their fears are erased. Now, I wish I could tell you that the storms of our life, man, they'll cease and they'll go away. But they often don't, do they? And what I want you to see is Jesus never promised us a life free of storms. But what he promises us is that he will be with us through the storms. Because Jesus is greater than all of our fears. Jesus is bigger than all of our problems. And some of you need to hear this morning, don't be afraid. I am. I am. Thank you. So let's pause for a moment. I want to consider some of the Old Testament and Jewish themes from this passage, because we read this as 21st century people. We don't make the connection so easily, and that makes sense. But a connection between Moses and Jesus is made several times, and the Jewish Passover is mentioned again remember with me, Moses was the great hero of Israel, the great prophet, the great hero of the Passover. He rescued God's people from Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, and through God's gracious provision, provided manna for 40 years for the nation of Israel to eat as they wandered in the desert. Okay, hold on to that thought. Pick it up in John chapter 6. Jesus appears at Passover. He too feeds people bread in the desert. He then comes to the disciples, not through the sea, but walking on the sea. What's the significance? Well, Jesus is fulfilling and recreating images from Israel's sacred past. He, like Moses, knows God's power intimately. And John wants us to see, and we can't miss this, that Jesus is greater than the prophet Moses. That Jesus is actually ushering in a new kingdom through a new exodus. He is rescuing his people even today from death, from sin, and from Satan. Right? So we can't miss that. And then that quickly brings us to scene 3, where Jesus makes the first of 7 I am statements, further emphasizing his superiority over Judaism. Let's look at scene 3. Let me just repeat here. Jesus' first scene 1 on the mountainside, teaching thousands of followers about who he is. Boom. Then he's walking on water. Scene 2, the disciples are terrified until he says, I am. And then now, scene 3, don't miss this. He's actually teaching in a little town called Capernaum. And he's in a synagogue. So it's really important for us to remember that. That he's in a synagogue now teaching. Some of are the same crowd. They followed him from the mountainside all the way across the lake. Some are new hearers of Jesus. And so in verses 25 through 59, we find Jesus teaching in a synagogue, and it's Passover. Already in this passage, Jesus has been called a prophet. He's been assumed that he's a king. And of course, now he's being called a rabbi. But so far in this crowd, they still don't really understand who he is. They've eaten the bread. They've seen the miracles. They listened to his teaching. But now they're asking a question. And listen to this question. Look with me at verse 28. They ask Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? And so it's really important for us to understand what the crowd is asking, and even more important to understand how Jesus answered them, because that's the same question that many people ask today. What do I need to do to be known by God? What does God require of me, Pastor Rob? I want to do something. And because we live on the peninsula, we are a doer type of people. We don't like to retreat and be, we don't like to be alone. You know, we want to do something for God. And that's exactly what these people were thinking. Well, hey, we like this God thing. What must we do for God? Tell me something. Give me something, Jesus. And Jesus sets them straight. Look with me at verse 29. He says, the work of God is this. And they lean in. They got their notepads out. To believe in the one he sent. And they step back and go, huh? Maybe you didn't hear the question. Jesus, we need to do something. And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Well, that sounds way too easy. That sounds like too good to be true. And Jesus said, you're starting to get it then. See, eternal life is a gift of God, and the work God requires is faith. But not faith in general, not faith in some God. It's faith, John writes, in the one he has sent, faith in Jesus. See, later on in this passage, I don't have time to cover, we learn that faith is a fruit of God's activity in us. It's actually God that draws him to himself. He is at work in you if you're here this morning. And if you're at all interested in Jesus or a follower of him, it's because of God's work in you. See, some people, when I hear them tell about how they know God, they say, well, I found him. Or, you know, they use these I statements. And I like to remind people, no, Jesus found you first. We love because he first loved us. The Bible says no one seeks God. No, not one. So if you're at all interested in Jesus, if you're even here this morning, it's because God is drawing you. He's going after you. He loves to pursue people. And I was meeting with two young studly guys for breakfast this week, and we talked about this, and we talked about what is the difference between Christianity and all other world religions. And I told these guys, I said, it can be boiled down to two words. Religion is spelt D-O. It's what you do that matters. So be a good moral person, go to church, say your prayers, walk 100 old ladies across the street, do your good deed, and just maybe, maybe, maybe you'll enter it into heaven. It's what you do. But a relationship with Jesus, what we call Christianity, is spelled D-O-N-E. It's what's been done for you. So it's not what you do that matters. It's what Jesus has done on the cross for you and in your place. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is teaching in these passages. What must we do for God? The crowd asks. And Jesus says, that's the wrong question. What's been done for you? And so in order to drive home this point for his Jewish audience, he makes yet another connection between himself and the Old Testament. And now he starts talking about this bread-like substance called manna. And during Israel's wilderness wanderings, say that five times fast, wilderness wanderings, wilderness, yeah, you won't do it. God fed them. See, that's why I preach with notes, because I just go whoop, whoop. But God fed them with manna. Now, this manna, it was very interesting. It would fall from heaven, and Israel would pick it up and eat it, and God only gave them enough for that day. If they tried to put it in a jar or save it, what would happen? It would turn into maggots, and you couldn't eat it. God was supplying their daily bread. Manna is an interesting word. Maybe you've heard me teach on this before. Literally, the word means, what is it? They would look at this bread and go, oh man, what is that? You know? And then they would eat it and go, oh, okay. And for 40 years, they ate, what is it? Year after year, day after day, eating, what is it? Yeah, what is it? I know. You got some Tabasco? Nope. What is it? Just eat it. And this bread fell from heaven. Now, in a Jewish mind, they believe that one day, God would send more bread from heaven, a Messiah who would rescue Israel. Okay? And so Jesus, he's teaching in the synagogue, and he begins to explain the spiritual significance of the miracle he did several days ago. And instead of focusing on the five loaves and two fish, Jesus says, wait a second. Yes, that was a miracle. Yes, that was great. I'm glad you liked it. But there's more here. I do, and I will meet your daily needs. But that's not all. There's other bread that I have to give. This is the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you'll never go hungry. If you eat this bread, you'll never be thirsty. This bread never spoils or perishes. The gift of bread, Jesus says, is not as important as the giver of bread. Look with me at verse 35. Jesus says, I am. There it is again. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so Jesus tells his audience several things about this bread. Let me give you a few things. First, Jesus says this bread comes from God. God fed Israel from heaven with manna, and now God feeds his children through his word. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moses writes, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with what is it, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. Watch this, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so Jesus says, yes, I'll meet your daily needs. Yes, I'll be your daily bread. But you need more than that. The word of God is our spiritual food. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know exactly what that means. You get up early to read the Bible, and it just, there's something that God does in your heart, and you go, oh, I needed to hear that. I needed to read that. Your soul is being fed. Because the Word of God is our spiritual food. That's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus says about this bread is he says this bread is actually a person. Because in verse 33, he says that bread came down from heaven. And John has already wrote about this, that this bread has come down from heaven. Jesus has come by God on his authority, and he gives life to a hungry world. He gives light to darkness. We've already seen the woman at the well where Jesus said, if you want living water, you come and drink from me. And so let me just ask, are you spiritually hungry this morning? Are you thirsty this morning? Jesus gives you the same invitation he gave the crowd. Look with me at verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever, underline that. I don't care who you are. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And then John goes on and he begins to explain, what does it mean to eat the bread? It's kind of a weird passage, but the essence is this. You eat the bread of Jesus by believing in him and trusting him. That's it. And the invitation is very simple. And so many churches and so many Christians get this all messed up. They say, oh, you need to be baptized first before you can come to Jesus. Oh, you got to quit smoking before you need to come to Jesus. You better quit drinking, too. If you drink and smoke, oh, gosh, quit that before you come to Jesus, right? If you have a certain whatever, you got to stop doing that and come. No. See, the invitation is the same today. Jesus says, come. Come as you are. Come, whoever you are, you come to Jesus in faith. And then what Jesus does through the power of the Holy Spirit, he starts cleaning up your life from the inside out. Some of you, it takes a long time, you know. Some of you, you get cleaned up pretty quick. But you just come. You come just as you are. You know, at 17 years old, I was a popular, smart, and athletic kid, or at least I thought I was, all those things. But on the inside, all of a sudden, nowhere, at 17 years old, I began to be spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty. And literally, for me, it came out of nowhere. And I longed for purpose and meaning in life, and I tried to fill that hunger. I tried to quench that thirst with more achievements, with girls, with weed, with alcohol, only to find that that hunger and that thirst intensified. And I could sense that God was working in my life, but I had never been to church. I didn't own a Bible. I was all confused with all these world religions. I didn't know where to go or what to do. And so I just went along hungry and thirsty until some guys on my football team, and you've heard this story before, had the guts to say, hey, Rob, why don't you come with me to church? We have this big youth group rally thing. And I was like, what's a youth group and what's a rally? You know, what do you guys do there? But I went kind of reluctantly. But that night I heard about this person named Jesus, that he's the bread of life. And I learned that this man was bigger than my problems and my needs. I learned that I could be with him forever, that he was in fact God. And if I believed in him by faith, then I could live forever. And as I look back on that night, and as I look back on the events leading up to that night, I realize that God has had his hand in my life for a long, long time. And often I went, no, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you. But someone once said that Jesus is the hound dog of heaven. He goes after his people, right? And he was after me. And he was drawing me to himself. And so I responded really to his invitation. And I placed my faith and my trust in him. And a lifelong journey began of following Jesus. But then what happened in my life, and it happened with many of your lives, is God then gave me just really a real hunger for the Bible. And I wake up early, even in high school, like, who does that, you know? And I wake up early to read the Bible, and I was going, reading things I've never read before. And this old dusty book now became alive to me. And I began to feast on it and go, oh, I needed to hear that. Oh, that was great. I go to my youth pastor, have you ever read this? He's like, yeah, I read that before. Oh, man, you know, I was all excited. Now, has my life been easy and worry-free since then? Of course not. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and many of you know that very well. But what I learned then, and I think what this passage is teaching us today, is this one simple truth, that Jesus is the bread of life, and he's bigger than our problems, he's bigger than our needs, and whoever believes in him will live forever. Don't complicate that. It's really that simple. So let me ask a couple questions as we close. First question, what's keeping you from trusting God to meet your needs this morning? What's keeping you from trusting God to meet your needs? See, he promises to meet your needs if you will place your needs in his hands. See, sometimes we hold on to our needs. We don't tell anyone else about our needs because, you know, we try to do it ourselves. That will ruin you and wreck you when you do that. That's why we're called the body of Christ. We need every single person. We love each other. We help each other. And so God may not answer your prayers the way you want, but he promises to meet and give you your daily bread. So what's keeping you from trusting God to meet your needs this morning? Let me give you another question. What is keeping you from trusting God to deal with your problems? See, I've learned that we can either be problem-centered, and our problems can define our life, and we're kind of dramatic, and it's all drama, and oh, man, I got this problem, and sometimes they're bad problems, and I get that. But what I think John is telling us is, no, we need to be Jesus-centered. Because when we're Jesus-centered, we still have our problems, but we have the right perspective to see our problems with, right? We know who's with us, right? And so what's keeping you from trusting God to deal with your problems? And I think we all need to be reminded, myself included, that Jesus is the great I am. If he can walk on water, if he can calm the storm, then surely he can deal with your problems. Now, watch this. He may not fix them, but he'll be with you through them. Man, that's important. Lastly, if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, let me just ask, what is keeping you from eating the bread of life this morning? Maybe there's some roadblocks to you and you're like, yeah, I don't really get this whole God stuff. And maybe you're like the crowd. The crowd said later, they were grumbling at Jesus' word going, who is this guy? Is this guy from Nazareth? Isn't that Mary's son? And now he's saying he's the bread of life. And maybe some of you are like that this morning going, who is this guy? Jesus' entire ministry was filled with skeptics going, who is this guy? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is this guy? That's a great question for you and I to think about this morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to answer that question. Is he merely a prophet, a great teacher, a rabbi, or is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What's keeping you from eating the bread of life this morning? Don't listen to anyone else, but only listen to Jesus' invitation. He simply says, come, come to me, right? He says in other places, all you need is faith as small as a mustard seed. And you come to Jesus, and he begins to work from the inside out in your life. All right? I'm going to ask Tim to come up, and we're going to sing a powerful song. But you just bow your heads, and let's pray together. Father, I am just so grateful this morning that you are the bread of life. That I've looked for bread in so many different places that this world has to offer, and it's left me hungry and thirsty. And I know many people here could stand up and say, oh, yeah, me too, Pastor Rob. And Father, I'm just reminded, and we need to be reminded, Lord, that you are bigger than all of our problems. I don't care what they are. That you are bigger than all of our needs. And you promised to give us our daily bread. And so, Father, we're just so grateful that we can come to you and give you our problems. We can put our needs and our problems in your hands and say, Jesus, take them. Help me. Forgive us for all the ways we've placed our problems and needs in people's hands that they should have never been placed there. Or we hold on to our own problems and needs, thinking that our hands are sufficient enough, and they never are. So whatever it is, everyone's thinking about that one problem or that one need. Right now, Father, we place them into your hands. And you may not get us through the storm in our timing, but you promise to be with us. And that's the most important thing, God. We don't want just your gifts. We want the giver. And Father, for anyone here this morning who says, wow, Rob, I've never come to the bread of life. I've never eaten the bread of life. Oh, Lord, they're here not by accident, but you've been drawing them. I pray right now, wherever that person is at, maybe two or three people are saying, yes, you say, come and believe in Jesus. And they'll live forever. I pray that right now those people would say to themselves, Jesus, I want to eat from the bread of life. Come into my life, mold me and change me. Help me to live for you. I don't have it all figured out, but I'm coming to the one who does. I place my life in your hands, the author of life, the bread of life. And so, Father, we love you. And we're so grateful that you are more than able to meet our needs. You are bigger than our problems because you're the bread of life. You are the great I am. Oh, Lord, we need to hear that today. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Are you guys are still asleep? Say that. Try that again. And everyone said, amen.